Well, good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see all of y'all today. Thank you so much for being here. I know it's a busy fall season, but how wonderful that we can be focusing on the meaning of this whole season with these passages we will read this afternoon. Let me think. Oh, next week, I'm planning on being here. So I hope you will be too, if your schedule permits. And then we will skip the week following, the 30th of December, because I am not planning on being here then. But you can come, I guess. And then I think we pick right back up in the new year. So we'll miss only that week after Christmas, but then we'll be back in the rhythm for the week after New Year's, the week of New Year's, I should say. What else? Any other like things I need to warn you about? Nothing I can think of. I should warn you that they have given me the power of the clicker here. So we're going to see. If we get a little bit sidetracked today, it's my fault because I'm in charge of this, which is a terrifying prospect. So with that fear in mind, let's first pray before we begin. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. We beseech thee, Almighty God, to purify our consciences by thy daily visitation, that when thy Son, our Lord, cometh, he may find in us a mansion prepared for himself. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Purify our conscience by thy daily visitation. What is your conscience? Jiminy Cricket, I knew somebody was going to say it back there, Jim. Yeah, and always let your conscience be your guide. No, what is our conscience? When we say the word conscience, what do we mean? What do y'all think? It's a word that we all know, but we don't generally unpack it very much, do we? I think that's a beautiful expression of it. Yeah, it's that quality in us, that capacity in our minds to know when something is right or wrong. It implies knowledge, right? A person who truly had no conscience is just kind of coasting through, never being, you know, convicted on the one hand or affirmed on the other hand that the course that they are following is right. Or indeed, an animal has no conscience, and really, I mean, as much as I reprimand Lucy, our black lab puppy, all the time, a dog really can't do wrong, right? An animal can't really do wrong. It can annoy its human, but it's ultimately following instinct. It's not acting with knowledge, it's just doing what it wants to do, usually to get food or approval. Conscience implies knowledge, and indeed the word itself implies knowledge. Right? Scientia in the Latin is to know, is knowledge. The root of science, the root of our modern word science, which as you can see is contained there in our word conscience, is that you know something. So the implication is that our conscience, I think in this context is with, so we are acting with knowledge, right? It is that knowledge within us that is telling us whether what we're doing is right or wrong. Now, we talk about an overactive conscience on the one side. Some people have a conscience that is constantly telling them that what they're doing is wrong. That's a function of the way that we can make even our problems all about us, right? That we can accuse ourselves even when we need not be accused. But on the flip side, of course, we do talk about a seared conscience, a conscience that is no longer able to kind of get pricked and say, uh-oh, are you doing the right thing there for the right reasons? Are you following the course that you should? So the implication of this collect is that we want God to purify our conscience, that inner sense of right and wrong, so that we will not be, on the one hand, sort of overly focused on ourselves, accusing ourselves, oh, woe is me, I'm awful, I'm terrible, I'm always doing the wrong thing on the one side, but also that we won't be seared, completely unable to feel any shame or guilt about anything on the other side. We want God to cleanse our conscience so that we are acting according to what He says is right and wrong. We ask that God would do this through His daily visitation. It's a wonderful reminder that, you know, while God, of course, dwells in eternity, and time doesn't have, you know, it's really, really hard for us to speak in terms of time when we're speaking of the divine, you and I have to get up each day. And we brush our teeth, I trust. My children struggle with that. We get dressed. We do the things that we have to do each day. And there is a great hope in that. Even if you've had a day where your conscience has really been flashing red at you, saying, you didn't have a very good day today. You didn't really do what you know you ought to do. You left undone some of the things that you should have done. You did some things you shouldn't have done. All of that is fresh each morning. We ask that God would visit us daily and purify our conscience once again to put us back on the right course. It's a great reason to come to morning prayer in Christ Chapel every Monday through Friday morning at 8:30. It's a commercial, but that's just one way to be aware of that daily visitation. But I really do think it's not something that has to be, you know, it's not something that we have to force. God is with us each morning to say to us, all right, today, not yesterday, not tomorrow, today, walk in my ways. Walk in the course that I have set before you. And even when we fail, God is there to pick us back up and wake us up the next morning and start us on His course again. All of this is causal in the collect, right? We ask that God would be with us daily, visiting us to purify our consciences so that when His Son comes, He may find in us a mansion prepared for Himself. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful passage, I think it's in Mere Christianity, where he talks about, you know, someone might, the first little seed of faith in a person's life might just be that they're kind of feeling guilty about some stuff. You know, maybe they you know, have a bad habit that they want to break. Maybe they know that their life isn't going the right direction. They think, there's just a few things I want to clean up in myself so I can just be a decent person. And so their vision of the life of faith may well be that their heart is a sort of, you know, quaint little cottage that's maybe gotten a little bit shabby, and they just need someone to come in and clean it up, spruce it up a little bit, sweep it, you know, clean the windows, dust out the carpets, all that kind of thing, so that it will be clean again. But that person who comes to faith suddenly starts to realize that God's intention is not just to clean out the little cottage that we might be by nature. God's intention is to remake us into a palace for Himself. That's where the life of faith can get a little bit uncomfortable, where we realize that we have actually given over control of these hearts of ours, not to claim ownership on them anymore, but instead to be remade, refashioned, rebuilt into a mansion fit for God Himself to dwell. His purpose is not just to clean us from those little habits that annoy us or embarrass us. His purpose is to transform us into the dwelling place of the Almighty, that each of us might be a fit vessel to receive God Himself. How appropriate that we should offer that prayer on this fourth Sunday of Advent as we are just on the edge of the manger, just on the edge of Emmanuel, God with us, coming into our midst. But particularly appropriate for us to read this prayer, offer this prayer on the Sunday where the lectionary appoints the readings that get into some of the uncomfortable realities around the Incarnation in the lives of Mary and Joseph. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as we contemplate the Virgin Mother of God, this vessel fit for God to come in human flesh into the world. So let's look at the readings appointed for this fourth Sunday of Advent. We're going to start with Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to dive right into controversy from the beginning. Don't you love it? Good. Oh, that's what was up on my Bible app, was Isaiah chapter 7. All right, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Someone please read that.
Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as so high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord in the test. Then Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary mortal, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child, and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before those two kings you are in will be deserted.
Excellent. Thank you. Let's give ourselves, as we always try to do, a little context here, right? So this is the prophet Isaiah, with whom we've been spending a lot of time in this season of Advent. And he's talking to Ahaz. Anybody know who Ahaz is? He's a king. He's a king in Jerusalem, a king over Judah. So his dwelling place is in Jerusalem. And he's a scaredy cat. He's a king who's anxious. He is afraid of what the future holds. With good cause. Right, we've emphasized over the course of the last couple weeks, both in this class and in Bagby Hall on Sunday mornings, just how tumultuous the kingdoms of Judah and Israel were. They were constantly riven by conflict and threatened by conquest. There was always that possibility that someone was going to come and conquer the land. Israel and Judah are relatively small, insignificant kingdoms alongside the might of the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire or even the Egyptian Empire down south of them, which wasn't at its peak in those days. It had sort of crested already, but was still a lot more powerful and wealthy and significant than little old Judah and Israel. So Ahaz is afraid, and he's rightly afraid in this season, because if we look at the beginning of chapter 7, you will see that he's facing a coalition that's coming against him. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it. So that means that his next-door neighbor and close cousin, the king of Israel, and also the mighty king of Syria, were coming against him to conquer him. He's got problems close by, and he's got problems at a distance. Now, they're not able to prevail against Jerusalem at that point, but it's an anxiety that they are surrounded by enemies. They want to know what on earth is going to happen. So what does God, through the prophet Isaiah, offer Ahaz in this passage? Ask me a question. Ask me a sign. Right? He's not just saying, you know, God's not just a magic eight ball he's supposed to shake and be like, hey, will Assyria attack us? And, you know, ask again later or something's going to pop up. He's saying, no, ask of me a sign that will assure you, that will quiet your conscience, that will let you know I'm with you. A sign through the prophet is not just an attempt to test God or sort of, you know, provoke his anger, which is how Ahaz takes it. God is inviting Ahaz to lean into his grace. He said, ask a sign and see if I won't keep my word. Ask for a sure and certain expression of my faithfulness, and I will give it to you, be it as high as heaven or as deep as the pit, as deep as Sheol. And Ahaz is too timorous even for that. Well, I won't ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And I love how Isaiah, and you know, God speaking through Isaiah, this comes up again and again in Scripture, how impatient the prophets and God can get with these stiff-necked people who won't do the thing that God is putting in front of them and asking them to do. Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? He said, I'm sick of you people. You're obnoxious. This is ridiculous. If you're not going to ask for a sign, I'll give you one anyway. And so he gives the sign that someone is going to have a baby. And that's where the controversy really comes in this passage. The printed version you have is, I think, the NRSV. The version we had up on the screen, I'm pretty sure, is the KJV or the RSV. But look at these two, but look at what's on the screen versus what's on your sheet there. The NRSV says, look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son. The traditional translations render it, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Why the difference in translation? Because the New Revised Standard Version was concocted by a bunch of godless... No. There's all kinds of people who go down those roads. I'm not saying that. There's good arguments to be made for either translation, right? Both are legitimate translations. What difference does it make? Let me say it that way. What difference does it make to our understanding of this prophecy if it's the young woman or the virgin? Precisely. That's the root of the controversy. If y'all couldn't hear that, it was exactly right. I could have planted that answer right there in the crowd, Bill. I appreciate you.
Thank you. I read that right off the paper. Oh,
good. So we have a Hebrew text here of the book of the prophet Isaiah, and probably an oral tradition that goes back behind that, that uses a word here. The Hebrew word is Alma, which can be rendered either young woman or virgin. And we can understand why that would be, and it's actually really simple. Think of the English word maid, right? What does the word maid mean? Well, these days, we probably use it to mean someone who might straighten up our house for us, right? But that's because it was work traditionally done by young, unmarried women who were presumed in traditional Western culture to, if they were young, unmarried women, then they also were not sexually active. So that word maid, depending on the context, can mean a person who cleans your house for you, it can mean a young woman, or it can mean a virgin. And indeed, we see the connection between all three. None of them are illegitimate because of their connection, it's just context that changes how we understand it. Well, the Hebrew word Alma used here is one of the words that would be used either for young woman or for virgin. What's remarkable is that when the Septuagint was translated, when Jews in the city of Alexandria took the Hebrew scriptures and rendered them into Greek, which was at that time the common language that most people were speaking, they deliberately chose the word Parthenos, which does mean in Greek, virgin. Right? It specifies a particular quality of a young woman that she has not had sex. I say that's so remarkable because, of course, these people were writing 200 years before any Christian ever got the idea that Christ was born of a virgin. Right? They weren't interested in trying to defend or refute the notion of the virgin birth, but they were scholars of Hebrew. And by tradition, they were particularly good scholars of Hebrew, indeed divinely inspired scholars of Hebrew. The tradition of the Septuagint, and the reason it's called the Septuagint, is that there were 72 Hebrew scholars who each took a Hebrew language copy of the Old Testament off to a little cell somewhere with their parchment, and they began translating in Greek. When they finished their translation, all 72 came back together. They put all their individual Greek translations next to each other, and behold, there was not a single letter different between any of them. Now, that's the tradition, right? I'm not going to tell y'all that that's gospel fact, but that's part of why the Septuagint was extremely highly regarded in the ancient Jewish world. Paul, it seems, knew the Septuagint, large portions of it, by heart. right? It is probably the version best known to the evangelists, even though Aramaic would have been the daily language spoken by Jesus and his disciples. Greek was the lingua franca at the time. It was the common language. It was, in its world, what English is in the world today. If you wanted to get your message to the most people as quickly as possible, put it in Greek, because most people, whatever their own culture is, will have some facility with that language. So the fact that the Septuagint renders this Hebrew word Alma as virgin, Parthenos, I think is a strong argument to say that at least at the time the Septuagint was translated, hundreds of years before Christ was born, Hebrew scholars had come to regard this passage to refer not just to any old young woman, but to a young woman who is not sexually active, has not become sexually active. And that's important because, of course, it's one thing to say a young woman is with child and shall bear a son. That is something that plenty of young women do at some point in their season of being young women, married or not. But to say that a virgin is with child and shall bear a son is something extraordinary. It's something unheard of. As we saw when we looked at the background of John the Baptist and considered how Elizabeth and Zechariah, John's parents, are in some ways just a sort of rehashing of Abraham and Sarah, right? Old, pious, barren couple, wants a baby, doesn't have a baby, waits decades for a baby, finally gets a baby. That's what we have in Genesis chapter, 15, or give or take. What's different in Mary's case is young, unmarried, virgin, who does not want a baby, suddenly is visited by the angel and is with child. Of course, I've kind of left off the end of the verse because that's, to my mind, the real clincher. What is the name of this baby that is to come? Emmanuel. Remember, any Hebrew word where you see E-L in it is talking about God, right? El is the Hebrew word for God. So Bethel is the house of God. Israel is the one who strives with God. And Emmanuel very literally means with us is God, right? The subject, you know, God is at the end there, but God with us. That's the name that is to be given to this child who shall be born. It's a great question, but I don't think that there was any expectation in the mind of a faithful Jewish rabbi or scholar of that period that, I don't know how they would have translated Emmanuel, but I don't know that they could have wrapped their heads around it being God being born of a virgin, right? So, if it was there, I would, obviously from my point of view, I'm comfortable saying that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but I don't know that I can give a good rational explanation for how they would settle on that rendering. Now, there's another thing to point out is that we said at the beginning, this is Isaiah, this is God speaking through Isaiah to a specific person at a specific moment in history, and he definitely has no idea of that, right? God gives his word to Ahaz, this anxious king over Judah, and the prophecy continues to say, listen, before this kid that I'm talking about grows up, all your problems are going to go away. Right? Before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, again, tying back to conscience there, but he's certainly before the age of conscience, before the age of maturity, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. So this is one of those classic instances of Hebrew prophecy where we have to interpret it on one level for the immediate context and another level for its messianic implications. And I think this is where that word Alma having two different meanings is actually, not two different meanings, but sort of different emphases depending on how we translate it. That's a really helpful thing. Because basically, in Ahaz's context, we can read this and say, Isaiah is saying, a maiden is going to give birth and bear a son. And he's probably meaning like a young woman who's going to conceive in the traditional way. And by the time her baby is 6 or 7 years old, like by the time he's able to choose between right and wrong, he knows what's good and bad, all your problems are going to go away, Ahaz. Don't fret. That's the sign God is giving to you. But because of how this verse can also be read, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, we hear in it a messianic foreshadowing. The assurance that God with us is coming to dwell with his people. This sign to Ahaz is also a sign to the nations. That is certainly how the evangelists interpreted this passage. So we're going to move over to Matthew chapter 1. All right. Verses 18 through 25. Let's see here if I can make my clicker work. Ripping through the Psalm. Romans is great too. There we go. Okay. Someone please read for us Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25.
Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had born a son, and he named him Jesus.
Thank you. We have two accounts of the birth of Jesus in our four canonical Gospels, right? Mark and John give us nothing. Well, John, I shouldn't say that. John gives us the theological meaning of the incarnation. He doesn't tell us the story of the birth. That's what John chapter 1 does. Mark doesn't give us anything. We just jump right in to the gospel. And that's consistent with Mark's whole ethos. We are racing to the cross in the gospel of Mark. But in Matthew and in Luke, we have the story of Jesus' birth. And we have it from two distinct perspectives. What we will mostly hear next week is Luke, because Luke is the one who tells us of the angel coming to Mary and telling her, "Hail, thou favored one, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb," all these things. Well, that's actually, Elizabeth says that part. But the point is, Luke is the one who gives us Mary's side of the story. Luke is the one who gives us the shepherds. Luke is the one who gives us the Christmas story as we know it and love it, of the journey to Bethlehem and the birth in the manger and all those things. Matthew takes a different tack. He begins his gospel with a long genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16 or 17 is a long list of begats that probably don't mean a whole lot to us, but there's two I want to point out. It starts with Abraham, who begat Isaac. It goes down through Jesse, who begat David. And it ends with Jacob, who begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Matthew is at pains to show Abraham to David, David to Joseph, and Joseph is the adopted father of Jesus. And that's an important thing in the ancient world, Adoption in the ancient world, in many ways, carried a more significant punch because, you know, this was the days well before any kind of idea of genetics and that sort of thing. They knew where babies came from, let's be honest. They weren't naive. But if you adopted someone in the ancient world, you were imbuing that person with all your legacy and lineage. With everything that came before you, you were bringing that person into it. We see that, oddly enough, in the practices of the Roman emperors, right? There's a long string of people. In fact, I think beginning with Caesar to Augustus, there's emperors adopt their preferred heir, and that makes that person his son, no question. And all the lineage is transferred to that person. So Matthew is at pains to show Abraham to David, David to Joseph, and Joseph is the adopted father of Jesus. But the problem is that if Joseph is being brought into this story, what does he think of this pregnancy? That's the question Matthew wrestles with here at the beginning of his gospel. We're told that Mary is already engaged to Joseph. And remember that in the ancient Jewish culture, the betrothal was the hard part. Right? That's the part where you had to go back and forth and negotiate a bit and figure out how much the dowry is going to be or the bride price or how many cows that she was going to have come bring with her and what land her father might throw in. I mean, all the economic realities of marriage were wrapped up in the betrothal. The wedding itself, it wasn't an afterthought, but it was the celebration of all the hard work that had gone into the engagement. So after all that hard work of the engagement has taken place, Joseph gets word that Mary is pregnant. And again, we can't think of biblical people as, naive or unwise or expecting miracles all the time. They knew how babies were made. Right? Joseph knows that if this gal that he's engaged to is pregnant, then he don't want to be engaged to her no more. It's striking that Matthew takes time to say that because Joseph, as we hear, he's a righteous man. The translation, the King James has it as a just man. But basically we get the sense of he's a good guy, right? He's a good man and he doesn't want to just give this young woman over to shame and possibly death. He's unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, so he's putting together a plan, he's thinking up a plan to dismiss her quietly, to put her away privily, as the King James renders it. Spare a thought to Joseph in the middle of that. He's thinking of having to break off this engagement, which is a whole lot more complicated than breaking off an engagement in 2025 would be. And yet, he's thinking of Mary's well-being going forward. In the midst of his heartbreak, he is tender toward this woman who has apparently, from everything he could discern, betrayed him, cuckolded him, embarrassed him, disgraced him, and shamed him. He's still trying to save her reputation. And notice that the next verse says, I love it. Just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So Joseph's mind is made up. He has weighed the evidence. He has considered the possibilities. He's got a plan. He knows what he's going to do. Just when he was fully resolved to say, okay, I'm breaking off this engagement. I'm going to let her, maybe she'll go off to her cousin Elizabeth. And, oh, look, two miracle babies. Isn't that great? That her family can deal with that. He's got the whole thing set. And then the angel of the Lord comes in and says, do not be afraid, Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for this child has not come about in the conventional way. Don't question her virtue. Don't worry that she's been unfaithful. This is something beyond the normal process of reproduction that is happening in her life and in your life. The child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. The name Yeshua, Joshua, is how it's rendered in the Old Testament, is the Lord will save, or Yahweh will save. All this took place, says Matthew, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. And he refers us right back to Isaiah chapter 7, which we just read. Only this time, quoting the Septuagint, he's careful to use that word, parthenos. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. God is with us. We can imagine Joseph's hurt. We know his mind was made up. But when he hears from the angel of the Lord, as soon as he wakes from sleep, he obeys what God has commanded. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but, Matthew says, he had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. We often note Mary's willingness to be part of what God is doing in the birth of Christ when we look at the Christmas story, but we cannot ever forget Joseph's obedience to what God has commanded. We also cannot forget that if Joseph found out that she was with child before they got together, other people knew too. Other people in the village, in Nazareth, in the community, would have known, like, when was y'all's wedding? And then they'd start doing the math. They would know that this child is not Joseph's natural child. So he is bearing, through the whole rest of his life, those little whispers, those little chuckles, those little points, and like, yeah, where'd that one come from, Joseph? And yet he is obedient. We sometimes put the Holy Family on this, we see them as we see them in our manger scenes, right? And they look so pious and holy and nice and good. These are real people living real lives in the midst of real communities with real conflict and real difficulties. And they are obeying what God has commanded them. They are willingly part of what God's plan and purpose is for them and for the world. Are we willing, you and me, willing to be snickered at for the sake of the gospel? To look a little ridiculous for the sake of what God is doing in the world? To be out of step with all that might seem to propriety and decency and polite society to be the right way? Are we willing to look a little bit ridiculous for the sake of Emmanuel, God who is with us? It won't be the same for us as it was for Mary and Joseph. It won't mean that we're called to bear the same kind of scorn that they undoubtedly bore. But the invitation is that we might set aside our ego, set aside our sense of what we want to do, and instead surrender ourselves to what God is doing in our midst beyond what we could ask for or imagine. The assurance is that in the end, it will be better than the plans that we might have made. But in the meantime, we should look to the example of our brother, Joseph, and seek to serve God, even when it seems a little silly to the whole rest of the world. Any thoughts or questions on these passages we've looked at today? Oh, I sidestepped a controversy. I didn't mean to. And I don't want to make any Roman Catholics angry. But look at that last verse there. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Why is that controversial in the history of the Christian church?
Well, that would seem to contradict the doctrine of the
Yes. The Roman Catholic Church, over the centuries, as devotion to the Virgin Mary increased, and let's be clear, Mary is really a pivotal person in the story of salvation. As one of my seminary professors, who was a staunch sort of, you know, low churchman Protestant, never even wore a collar. He was always in just jacket and tie. But he was like, listen, if you love somebody, you're going to love that person's mother. Right? If you respect somebody, you're going to respect the people who brought that person into being. He said, we Christians need to honor the role of Mary as the God-bearer, Theotokos, as the Greeks say, the one through whose flesh God came into our midst. So we don't mean to disparage Mary at all, but the Roman Catholic Church's tradition over time said, in their desire to sort of exalt Mary and make sure that her legacy was secure, they adopted a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary that said not only was she a virgin at the time of the conception of Jesus, but all through the rest of her marriage to Joseph, she remained a virgin. Early Protestants looked at that and said, well, now hang on a minute. Scripture talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters. Who are they? And there are all these, you know, elaborate ways of explaining, well, maybe Joseph had been married before, and he was older at the time of this marriage, had lost his first wife, and those are half-brothers. And we get into all these complicated things here. I find it striking that Matthew seems to be implying that after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had a normal marriage relationship. That would have been typical. I mean, there's no reason why I think we have to invent some way around that, especially if we recognize that that does not diminish the role that Mary has played in bringing Jesus into this world. As I said, I'm not looking to pick any fights with papists over that, but that is my own personal read, is that those verses seem to imply that after Christ's birth, their marriage was a normal marriage. And I think that can also imply that it comes with all the ordinary stuff that a marriage brings, and all the ordinary back and forth and occasional problems and many, many joys. But I think it helps us to see these not as sort of saintly people up in stained glass windows, but as a real husband and wife who find that they are the parents of the Son of God. Right? That's the wonder of this story. Any other thoughts or questions on this?
Don't also deify Mary, mother, Anne?
Yeah, so that's, again, part of that process of the sort of exaltation of Mary is to, in the Roman Church, is to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which people often mistakenly think is related to the conception of Jesus. But actually, what that doctrine teaches is that when Anne and Joachim, the traditional parents of the Virgin Mary, they're not named in Scripture, but long ancient tradition gives them those names, when they came together in the normal way and conceived Mary, God in that moment said, okay, that one doesn't have any original sin. And that made her a fit vessel to be the bearer of Jesus. I think it's part of that process that then Anne was somehow this fit vessel for that person, and it kind of goes back and back and back. To my mind, and again, I'm really picking fights with Roman Catholics today, I don't mean to, but I look at that and I say, I think that that is needlessly complicating a pretty simple story, which is that God has chosen to enter the world through ordinary people. Extraordinary means, but ordinary people. We don't have to make them somehow into sort of demigods here. We can imagine a young woman who is terrified when an angel one day shows up in her bedroom and says, you're going to bear the Son of God. And we can imagine a man who is upset when he finds out that his fiance is pregnant and he knows he hasn't been with her. Right? I think it makes it a much more human story when we just keep it at that basic level. And that, to me, is what the witness of Scripture is, that we're dealing with ordinary people in extraordinary circumstances. And we'll certainly see more of that in the week ahead. Thanks, y'all, very much. Appreciate being together. We'll see you next week.